The book of Genesis and chapter 49.
Watch the reading, I know you will, but watch it as carefully as possible because some of it is perhaps not so well known and I'll want to move fairly quickly and assume that you know the chapter. Verse 1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And then verse 3, we have his address to Reuben. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi, we dealt with those last night. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red, or dark with wine, like wine, and his teeth white, like milk. And then we have Zebulun in the ships with his border to Zidon. Then Issachar between the burdens, verse 16, Dan, and the serpent's bite in verse 17. Verse 18, Jacob bursts into prayer, strangely in the chapter. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And then he comes back to address his son, God. Verse 19, God, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence, that is, from the God of Jacob, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And then we have quite a list of blessings. Verse 25, the blessings of heaven and of the deep and of the womb and of the ancestors and the hills. Be upon the crown of the head, the end of verse 26, the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf in the morning, he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their fathers spake unto them and blessed them every one according to his blessing he blessed them. Verse 33, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Now again, we trust the Lord will bless his word and help us to understand some of it at least. Now, as you know, the little title that we have based upon the few meetings of this week has been the last will and testament of the patriarch Jacob. I think it is with a little bit of reluctance, at least as far as I am concerned anyway, we have observed Jacob's farewell from us, and it is with a little reluctance that we take our farewell from him. By all counts, he turns out to be one of the most enchanting and variegated and interesting figures in the whole of ancient and holy scripture. His life is never monotonous. The scenery is always changing. It has been a life of troughs and tears and trials and travels. These are all paths when you get to this stage. And Jacob concludes his life in trials. There have been valleys and victories. And we've appreciated that Jacob's life concludes with these amazing visions. And we have thought about his vision for the next generation, his two grandsons, and his vision for his son, that is the first generation and the second generation. Jacob had a vision for both, because what he received from Abraham and from his father Isaac, he wanted to pass on to his posterity. We have been interested as the nights have gone by, and we've been asking ourselves the question, what can we pass on? We have received a precious heritage. May God help us to handle it and to hold it well and to hand it on when the time comes to leave. So we have come again. We spent 2 nights in chapter 48 with his grandsons. We spent last night with his sons in chapter 49. And I did mention that in these 12 blessings of the sons, 6 of them are more or less negative. And 6 of them are positive. We dealt with the negative ones last night, and we'll spend a considerable amount of tonight's meeting dealing with the positive blessings. Now, I want to say just one or two very, very quick, sweeping things about Genesis chapter 49, and some of the younger folks may remember it for future study. First of all, it's a poetic chapter. If you have a Bible that happens to put Hebrew poetry in a different form as it's printed on the page, in a column form, you will see that Genesis 49 is a chapter of poetry. Very vivid poetry it is. It's full of figures and it's full of metaphors, especially animal metaphors and agricultural metaphors. You read about a lion, and we read about the ass, and we read about the whelp, and you read about quite a number of these different animals, the viper in the sand, and so on. And then the agricultural metaphor, we read about Joseph being like a bough at the edge of the well. So that Jacob is drawing upon the experiences of his past life. He was a man of agriculture, and he was a man that spent the most of his life amongst animals. And he draws upon his rich experience, and he puts it into poetry, and gives us what is really a very impressive, I'm talking now from the standpoint of pure literature, it's a very impressive chapter, a wonderful production, a man touched by the Holy Spirit, and he can produce poetry like this. It lets me see that there was a side to Jacob's character, that the supplanter, he was also a singer, and he must at times have meditated in his spirit upon these lofty and noble subjects when he was able to speak so spontaneously like this. As well as being a poetic chapter, it's also a prophetic chapter. I think I mentioned that last night in passing. The reason I say it's prophetic is because as Jacob looked through the dimness of his eyes upon these 12 boys gathered around his bed, he not only saw his 12 sons, but he saw the 12 tribes. You see, it tells us at the end of this chapter, at the end of the reading, in verse number 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. But they weren't tribes yet. They were just single individuals. And as Jacob looked upon these boys and spoke to them, by the vision of prophecy, he was able to transport himself into a future day when the descendants of these 12 men would be settled in the land of promise. And it's just as though, instead of looking at his 12 sons, Jacob looked at the layout of the land of Canaan and the settlement of the 12 tribes in that land. He makes clear to them that not only is he interested in their future and the future position that they will have when they get into the other land, but he's also interested in their past, because there are certain things have happened in the past of some of these men that will greatly determine what position they will have in the land of Canaan. You know, we need to remember that as well. But you say, I thought my past was covered and forgiven. We need to remember, brethren and sisters, that life is very serious. And there are certain things can happen in our lives now that will mean either loss or gain when we get to the other land. And when we get to heaven and into the kingdom. So that the past of these men is going to dictate what their future position will be. I think a million years from now, we will reflect upon the small segment of our lives 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Just a small snatch out of history. And when we look at it from the vantage point of eternity, we will then, and I hope even before then, but definitely then, we will appreciate just how serious and significant and far-reaching our lives in history really were. So that it's a poetical chapter, it's a prophetical chapter as well. Let's say, and I don't want to spend too much time with this because I would need more time and to take it more leisurely so that you can follow it. But if you give me just double concentration for a few minutes, I'll try and demonstrate that this chapter was also a prophetic chapter, a panoramic chapter. And in it, Jacob was giving a panoramic view. He may not have known it all, but in the things that he said, the spirit of prophecy enabled this dying patriarch to give a panoramic view of the experience of the nation that would spring from his line. For example, he first of all tells us about a ruined nation. You see, those who were here last night, but I spent a good bit of the meeting on this, they will be able to pick this up, where Jacob starts with his first two sons, Reuben. The first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. It was a picture of cruelty and corruption. Reuben's immorality and the self-will of Simeon. Now he said, these three boys, he said they were the start of the whole work, and they've been ruined by sin. You know, the story of the children of Israel is a story of ruin. From God brought them out of Egypt by self-will and by carnality. The opening centuries of the history of that nation is a story of ruin. By the time Jacob gets to the end of Simeon and Levi's blessing, he says, you'll have to be scattered. And he says, you'll have to be divided. That's what God had to do. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the land. And they were such a ruin that God had to scatter them. And he had to disperse them amongst the heathen. So the first little section tells us about a nation that is ruined. Then he speaks about Judah. And as I mentioned last night, the picture changes with Judah. Because he introduces in his pronouncement on Judah the great subject of loyalty. I'll be coming back to that in a minute or two. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver beneath his from between his feet until Shiloh come. And the nation that was ruined, a ruined nation, they become a royal nation. And we know there was a period in human history when the king himself appeared to that nation. He displayed some of his royal prerogatives when he was here. You go through those 10 times in the Gospel according to Matthew, where the Lord Jesus is described as the son of David, the great descendant of Judah's tribe. Shiloh himself was here. He brought a sense of royalty and dignity to the nation, but they wouldn't have him. And all the blessings that he could have introduced, and all the blessings that he carried with himself, they were rejected. And the ruined nation that became a royal nation, visited by the king himself, they became a rejected nation. Because they not only rejected him then, but they reject him still. And what do they make? The next three blessings tell us what Israel is like now as the nation that rejects the Messiah. Now again, those who were here last night, you're at a little bit of a disadvantage, and I can go through this quickly because you will remember. The first one that follows Judah, Judah's blessing the royal nation. The next one is Zebulun, with the haven at the sea and the border towards Zion. As soon as you read about the haven for ships, your mind begins to think about trade and commerce. Then the next one is Issachar. The name Issachar means wages.
Isaac is pictured like an ass crouched down between two burdens and has become a servant to tribute. I hope you're listening, and as well as listening, thinking. What's Israel like? What is the Jew like today? What is the Jew's main interest today? Now that they have rejected Christ and all the royal blessings that were offered in him, what is their priority? Number one, they lived the most of their existence for trade. That's the ships from the sea. Number two, as a result of their trade, they're getting tribute. And they become servants to tribute. They become, instead of worshippers of God, they become worshippers of gold. And they're more interested in tax and finance than they are in the spiritual heritage that was there. That will lead on to Dan. And as we said last night, Dan was the one who had the serpent's bite. And of course Israel is going to get an awful bite. An awful bite. Having rejected the true Messiah, the royal prince of Judah, they will in a coming day accept the Antichrist, the false prince, and the serpent will really bite them. And the horse will be crippled, and the rider will be thrown. And Israel has very, very sad days coming. Then Jacob bursts out. That's why I paused at that reading in the chapter. In verse 18, Jacob stops the blessings and he interjects a short prayer. Oh, he said, Lord. This is the last mention of the word Lord in the book of Genesis. It's the first mention in the Bible of the word salvation. Very important little prayer. Oh, Lord, he said, I have waited for thy salvation. He said, this ruined nation and this royal nation that rejected thy son. And he said, this rejecting nation that has become the slave of tribute and taxation and treasure and trade. He said, Lord, they need to be delivered. He said, would you ever rescue them from this awful ruin because they rejected thy son? Yes, the Lord answers his prayer and they become a restored nation. He does deliver them. Thank God Israel will be delivered. And Israel will be restored. And the nation that has been the disgrace of history, they will soon become God's great display case for all the other nations of the world. What will it be like when they're restored? Well, he said, the first one is going to be Gad. He says, Gad, if you look at the verse, if you have your Bible open, because we'll be going back through these again with practical application. Verse 19. This is the first feature of the restored nation. He said, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. You know, Israel has had many battles. They have been a warrior nation. They have achieved some amazingly miraculous victories. And yet I want to say tonight that Israel's biggest defeat is still to come. And he said, God, when this nation is being restored, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. He said there will be a time when the raiders of the Gentiles will conquer this nation and will seem to trample it down. But from the ashes of defeat, they will rise again and they will have victory at last. He said there will be a battling nation that will come to victory. The next one will be Asher. He said when the battle is over, that will bring in Asher. Asher, in verse 20, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainty. After Israel has conquered in the battle, they'll come to the banquet. And I tell you, that will be some banquet. What I'm talking about now is all the royal banquet that God will spread when Christ comes back, and this nation that has been so troubled and despised, they will be invited into the millennial kingdom. And for 1,000 years,
the nation of Israel and the restored tribes, they will be treated to the royal dainties that will be spread upon the Messiah's banquet table. What will follow that? It will bring us to Naphtali in verse 21. He says, Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. The battle will lead to the banquet, and the banquet will lead to a state of beauty. You know, there's no more beautiful animal. In the whole realm of movement than a hind. It's agile, and it's graceful as it bounds from hill to hill. And he said, this nation that has been persecuted and it has been torn and lacerated, he said it will soon move in this world like a hind let loose, and they'll have restored Judah. What will that bring in? That will bring in the next one, Joseph. What will Joseph bring? Well, I mentioned it in the reading. I didn't take time to read them all, but you look, for example, at verse 25. The Almighty shall bless thee. The blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep, the blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of thy father, above the blessings of thy progenitors, to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, that will bring in the bounty. The bounty. The blessings of the field. The blessing of the freshness. The blessing of the family. The blessing of the Father. Those six blessings are all introduced under Joseph. And I want to say tonight, when that nation that was ruined and royal and rejecting, when it's restored, they'll not only have a battle and a banquet and a beauty, but they'll have a bounty and will be the recipients of unparalleled blessing in a coming day. Will they ever be defeated again? Will this ever be reversed? How long will this last? Well, he tells us at the end of the whole verse number 27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey. At night he shall divide the spoil. They're going to be marked, that restored nation. They'll be marked by a bravery. They'll no longer be cowed. But they'll have the bravery of a wolf. And right until the very evening, the close of the year, they will enjoy these blessings. You say, right enough, it does seem to be. It does seem to be quite a panoramic view, doesn't it? I know the half of you have no interest in that. I'll be honest. I know that sounds just sort of preacher stuff. So it is. Make a good sermon if I had time to preach it. But it's far more than preacher stuff. Listen, people, is it marvelous to think that an old fellow sitting on his bed, 147 years young, just a shepherd the most of his life, never entered through the door of a college, never read a book of theology in those 147 years, and now he's a dying man. And by the Holy Spirit, God gives to that dying patriarch the vision of the ages. It's no wonder he went home to heaven a happy man. With such revelations grasped in his soul. Can I just say this? I know that some of those things that I've said, it might have tested your concentration, and I've been jumping too quickly. If I'd had a couple of nights, we could have taken it more leisurely and proved it and demonstrated it. But all I said is this. You see, the Bible's a full book. And if we can get the revelations of the Bible into our hearts, I can guarantee to you Christians, it will make you people the happiest people on earth. But you say you don't know the troubles in life that I have. Sorry, talking about study and getting these great visions of prophetic outlines and these panoramic views. But if you knew the troubles I have in life, you wouldn't talk so glibly about it making me happy. I have to. Tell me, I know some of you folks have troubles in life. Have any of you got as many troubles as Jacob has? If ever was a man has family problems and personal problems and spiritual difficulties and downs in his life and dark days, it was Jacob. And here he rises above them all. And this great panoramic vision, it's a real thrill to the soul. Now, I leave that again reluctantly. And I want to come back just to try and learn one or two simple practical lessons for ourselves, because it is a very practical chapter, and it's a pictorial chapter. And as I want to come to this, I want us to take a look at the blessing upon the tribe of Judah, because I take it that in this blessing upon Judah, Jacob gives a very pictorial presentation of the Lord Jesus. And then, in the closing five blessings, I want to see the features that can be seen in the lives of people that have an appreciation of Christ. Because once you have Judah, and all that Judah speaks of, then you get these other blessings that come in at the end of the chapter. Now when he speaks of Judah, verse number 8, he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Actually, the word Judah means praise. And Jacob's playing upon the meaning of this man's name. And I think as Jacob looks upon this son, the Holy Spirit is guiding Jacob to speak about Judah's greatest son. You remember the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that our Lord came from the tribe of Judah. And the first thing that Jacob mentions about Judah is his praiseworthiness. He said, Judah, all your brothers will praise you. And he said, even your enemies will have to praise you and acknowledge your worth. Your hand will be in the neck of your enemies. And he said, you see, the sons of your father, not only your friends and your foes, but he says the whole family will praise you. I think it'll do us good just for 1 minute in the meeting here on this Friday evening. It will do us good just to think tonight that we are associated with one brother and sister, and he's going to be the object of everlasting worship. You will come with me just for this minute. We leave Genesis 49 and we take a very brief trip to Revelation chapter 5. Why have I picked Revelation chapter 5? For two reasons. That's the chapter of the Bible where the Lord Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When he takes the book in that chapter, the choir of heaven begins to sing. Then the angels, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, they are their coda. Then as John listens on, he sees that the whole universe, things above the sky, things upon the earth, and even things beneath the earth, they all join together until every corner of this universe is united to acknowledge the greatness of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, we are in a world where even this day, the name of Christ has been brutally blasphemed. And the ear of God has had to listen to the name of his beloved Son being taken cheaply and coarsely and contemptuously. But it's great to know that the very one who's blasphemed, he will be worshipped and praised forever and ever. His foes will praise him. His friends will praise him. All the members of his father's family will praise him. Thank God we are the sons of his father, and we will join in the everlasting song, and we will crown him Lord of all. Dear brethren and sisters, sometimes you get down, you know. If you're feeling down a bit tonight, and you've lost your soul, and that's a thing that can happen to a Christian, because
the sobs and the sighs and the sorrows of life, they can have a drag upon the Christian soul and spirit. And the things that happen in the course of a week can have a very draining effect upon the believer. I would recommend to you, you might hardly have the time to do it, and if you're down, you'll hardly have the will to do it. But I would recommend to you, if you can snatch 5 minutes, quiet minutes before you go to sleep tonight, take the 5 minutes and read Revelation chapter 5. And see the universal prayer that will all be focused on the blessed Lamb of God who died for our sins and redeemed us to God by his blood. He said, Judah, your descendant will be praised. The praise of Judah. Then he mentions in the following verse, verse number 9, his power. Again, it's a picture. He said, Judah's a lion's whelp. That's a young lion. And then he stooped down and he couched as a lion. That's a humping lion. And then as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Now do you see the three lions here? You see, this is royalty. He's taken the king of beasts. And he said, this tribe will have a prowess. Tribe will have a power that will be irresistible. He'll just be like a young lion with all the vigor. You have seen pictures, as I have, in school books and so on, and animal books. You see a young lion, and every muscle flexing. He's just a vibrating bundle of energy. Then you see a mature lion. And he stalks the prey, and he crouches down, and he springs. And there's not a thing that a hope. Then you see an old lion. He takes the prey up to his den. And he gives a roar or two, and he feasts until he's full, and then he lies down. And there's not an animal of the forest would dare come within 5 miles of his den to rouse him up. He sits in triumph. He has been down with the vigor of a young lion. He has the valor of a springing lion. He has the victory of an old lion. You know, it's great to think of those words of Revelation chapter 5. And I know you'll be reading them tonight, because when John says, I wept. He said, I looked at the problems in the world. And I saw that God had a plan for the world. The book in God's right hand was God's plan for the world. And there was no one was able or worthy to open it. And he said, when nobody could step forward to open that book, he said, I wept. That the world would never be rescued from its awful turmoil, even though God had a plan in the scroll lying on his open hand. And God said, the mighty angel said, who can take the book? And there wasn't a human being or an angelic being dare to move. And John says, I wept. And then there stepped forward the lion of the tribe of Judah. And all the enemies that oppose God, and all the adversity, and all the hostility, thank God there's one will soon be coming back to this world, and he will bring us all into ultimate conquest, and there's not a foe will be able to stand against his mighty power. Oh, it's great to know, dear Christians, I turned on the news there today. I try to get a little bit of news every day, either from the paper or wherever. I didn't get much time today, but really, on the whole, it's not a very encouraging thing. It's a kidnap yesterday. It's a suspected murder or a beheading today. It's the bombing of holiday resorts tomorrow. And some of the people in the world that consider themselves to be powerful, they have initiated a war on terror. And I wouldn't like to give any opinion tonight just to exactly who's winning. It seems to me the terrorists are doing fairly well. And these subversive elements, they are difficult to subdue, because to get the intelligence and the might just to bring them down is not easy.
Will they ever be subdued? Thank God they will.
Who will do it? There's one will breach. There's one will breach the courts of heaven, and he will give a roar. The roar is wrath.
And the very Antichrist will break into a sweat before he goes to Gehenna forever. And the beast with him, and the war on terror will finish.
And the flag of messianic victory will be raised. And when Christ is conquered and he rises to the highest throne, he'll be like an old lion. He has been a young lion, and he took on the devil himself at Calvary. As an old lion, he will conquer every adversary. And when all enemies have been placed beneath his feet, he'll give back into the hand of God the Father a kingdom absolutely pure. He will handle all of his power. Thank God. Let us not. The people of the world don't know where to turn or what's going to happen. And they're beginning to despair. And they're losing hope.
Dear brethren and sisters, we haven't lost hope. Because there's one who will be praised. And he'll be praised because he has the power to bring everything back. Judge everything that is out of keeping with the character of God. What about his peace? That'll be the next verse. Verse number 10. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet, till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I tell you, if you want a text to mull over, there's one for you. You see, this is one of the beautiful titles of Christ in the Old Testament. The strange thing about it is that it's a title that has caused a great deal of diverse opinion. Scholars and students and Bible readers haven't actually been sure what this title means, Shiloh. He's going to have a scepter. And he's going to have what's called a lawgiver in this verse is a word that means a staff. The scepter is the badge of kingship. The lawgiver's staff is the badge of administration. And he's called Shiloh. Some people think that this word Shiloh is really another form of the beautiful Hebrew word Shalom, which you all know. The word peace. It's a Hebrew word that carries on its wings the great thought of rest and peace and calm and tranquility and every blessing. You remember that priestly blessing in the book of Numbers, the Lord bless thee and give thee peace. Now, some think that it's made up of a word that means him who's right today, or him to whom the right belongs. I'm favorable to that myself, because I can see that very clearly. If you look at this word in Hebrew, it's almost identical to the little Hebrew sentence that would mean him to whom the right belongs. Thirdly, some scholars think that there's a Hebrew word that means to rule. Mishal means to rule. And they say this word Shiloh is a word that means the ruler. You say, which is it? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not a fence sitter. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take all three of them to me. You know, he's Shiloh because he's the great rescue. He's Shiloh because he's the great ruler. And he's Shiloh because he's the only one who has the right to rule. When the Lord Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom of peace right across the world, there'll be no one able to challenge his right.
And when he sits upon the throne in righteousness, he will have a scepter and he will have the lawgiver's staff. You see, that's the problem with a great deal of rule in our world. There are governments and they make laws. But there are two problems. The laws which they make are not the laws of God. And the second problem is that even when they make the laws, they don't seem to have the power to enforce them. But you know, there's one coming back to earth, and the law that he will establish will be God's law. And he will have the power to enforce it. And there'll be rest, and there'll be rule, and there'll be royalty, and there'll be righteousness, and everything. I tell you, the newspapers will be different if they have any newspapers. I don't know what some of these journalists are going to do. You see, the world that we live in, what sells newspapers are the stories of gore and bombs and bloodshed. Those are the things that have bred journalism. People sat in their living rooms. In that most recent war, I suppose it's still going on in a sense, and they found themselves entertained by the brutality of war. And here he became a fellow. There's a day when all of that kind of thing will have passed. There'll be no reports of any skirmishes or any of those things. Looting and licentiousness and lawlessness will all be gone. It's because Shiloh, the great descendant of Judah, will be in this world to establish this. His power, his praise, his peace, and I'll not comment upon it, his prosperity, because he does say in verses 11 and 12, he said they'll bind a foal to the vine and an ass's coat to a choice vine. I can speak to some of you men that have a farming background, and I want to ask you, would you ever think of binding an ass's coat to a vine? Would you? If it was an ass, if it was one of those strong wild asses, I wouldn't bet that. You'd need something stronger than a vine. And I certainly wouldn't tie to a choice vine. An ordinary vine would be bad enough. It wouldn't be enough to hold it. And if you tied it to a choice vine, and that old ass, it took a spring and started to pull away, the choice vine would be completely ruined. Well, Jacob says there's a day coming when creation's going to be changed. He says agriculture will be changed. The choice vines will be stronger. And he said even wild animals will be tamed. And a man will be able to take the wildest animal and tie it to the most precious vine. And he'll have no fear of the vine being broken, because the animal will pull away in a wild state. He said the king will be on the throne. And all creation will be at peace and in harmony with him. There'll be prosperity. People will have eyes dark as wine. They'll have teeth white with milk. He said there'll be happiness and helpfulness on every side, just because the great prince has come. All I say, I'm stopping with that at that particular point, brothers and sisters. There's much more in this great prophecy about Judah. But let us comfort our hearts tonight. It does become wearisome. I mean, the old world of war and weeping and wickedness in which we live, it does become wearisome. But we can sit in Yuri Gospel Hall tonight and we can lift our heads and lift our hearts and look ahead, because the King is coming and we have a glorious future. If we are linked with such a King and if we have such a future, how should we live now? What does salvation produce in our lives? That's why when Jacob speaks about Judah, then he speaks about God's salvation in verse number 18, and he speaks about a number of these other things that I've already mentioned at the end of the chapter. This is what salvation means. Verse number 19. There's going to be a fight. I'm going back now, only I'm applying this to ourselves. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at last. There's going to be a fight. Tell me, do you think Christianity is a struggle? you find the Christian life easy? Is it a cakewalk? Do you find it easy to pray? Is it easy to be holy? Is it easy to progress in spiritual things? Is it easy to live in the constant anticipation of the coming kingdom of Christ? Is that easy? Do you find that easy?
Well, I'll be honest with you, I just find it a daily struggle. It's not easy. That's what Jacob said. He says, God, a troop shall overcome him. You know, there's another man that he wrote a book one day. And I discovered from his book that he had awful trouble as well. And he found Christianity a struggle. He was a good man.
And it was a great help to me when I discovered that such a good man as this, I thought it was only a problem because I was a young Christian and I was immature and I hadn't developed and I had a struggle with sin and with the flesh and with evil thoughts, and it was a struggle. But you see, when I read this man's book, and he was such a mighty man of God, and he wrote in the book that he had a struggle, it didn't end my struggle, but I'll tell you what it did, it was a great comfort. Because it let me see that I wasn't the odd person. You know what the man, I'll tell you the name of the book, to the man that wrote it. The book is called Romans, and the man is called Paul. And he said, I find that in my members, there's a law that wars against the law of righteousness and the law of the Spirit and the law of God. There's a law of sin. And he said, it's a constant struggle. And he said, I cry, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, I tell you what. He said, it's going to be a constant struggle. I need the help of the Holy Spirit. But he said, the struggle is going to finish some of these days when we get our resurrection body. That's what Jacob said. He said, a troop shall overcome him. But, he shall overcome at last. We get the things. There's no excuse for sinning in the Christian life. We are well provided for. But dear brethren and sisters, there will be struggles because sin doesn't reign in the Christian. When you were unsaved and when I was unsaved, sin reigned. Then when the Lord Jesus saved us, it was the start of a new regime. And pre-conversion, sin reigned. It doesn't reign now. Christ is Lord. But if sin doesn't reign, always remember that it remains. And it's just waiting to get the upper hand at every time it can. And if it can use my tongue, or if it can use my eyes, or if it can use my hands or my feet, if it can use anything, and it will be a struggle. And if I don't mortify sin in my life and kill sin, remember, as far as testimony is concerned, sin will kill me. But thank God we will get the victory. And we will soon find ourselves in a land where every trace of the fallen nature will be gone. And we look within, and we'll see no sin, and abroad no guilt. We're the people with the future, because the King is coming, but we're the people with a fight, because there's a struggle between sin and holiness, and the Christian life is not easy. So some of you young believers that are struggling, be encouraged. That's not your problem. We all have the same problem. And there'll be no let up until the trumpet sounds. But you say, how do you manage the fight? What helps you in the fight? And if you do win in the fight, what do you get? Well, that'll bring us to the next one. He says, Asher, his bread shall be fat, in verse 20, and he shall yield royal dainties. You see, there are two things about Asher. He has a good diet, and he has precious delicacies. See, these are the blessings that we enjoy. We are in a fight with the promise of ultimate victory, but in that fight, we are sustained by a feast. Get the point? The Christian has a future, the Christian has a fight, but the Christian has a feast.
I was saying in another ministry meeting the other night across the country there. You know, the poor world in which we live, brother, the dear people, for the most of the time, they're feeding on junk food. They're their television, they're their videos, they have their doubtful literature, and they're just poisoning themselves with material that's not fit for human consumption. You know, the Christian, if he's living close to Christ and enjoying the Word of God, he's like a man that sits at the banquet of a royal table every day. We have a diet. Can I encourage young believers, encourage us all, apply yourself to the Bible, feed upon this book. Make this book the very sustenance of your soul, because it says, "Asher, his bread shall be fat." And then it says, "He shall yield royal dainties." That is, he'll not only get enough to satisfy himself, his bread shall be fat, but he'll be able to give royal dainties fit for a king's table to others. That's a good thing. It's good. I'm speaking now to the brethren. Some of you, brethren, just let me ask you. I know that not every brother is gifted for public part in school. So that I not just speak to the brethren. I speak to the brethren who can take public part and give help to the Lord's people. Tell me. When did you last give the believers in the assembly a wee tasty tidbit? A royal dinner? Some men, and the only thing they've been given out for the last 12 years are old crusts of Melanda bread. And Melanda's out of business. I don't know how many years.
How would you say, it's all right, you talking, sure you have nothing else to do, you only read your Bible. I have a dead work to do. And I don't find it easy, and it's hard yet.
Yes, that's the point. That's the very point. You're just touched on the point, Rita. You see, God's the faith. God's the face, but Asher's the face. If you're going to get the face and have the royal duties, it will be a fight. But it's well worth it. Because you see, when you get one of these Devon creams from the Bible, I tell you, you just spiritually salivate. And it's a great thing. It's a tasty thing. There's nothing to get a morsel from the Bible. I tell you, that's what God wants us to be. Living on the fat of the land, like the sons of the king. A Solomon's table every day, well-fed Christians. You say, what does that lead to then? Well, the next fellow is Naphtali. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly worth. You see what happens next? You live in the good of the future. You engage in the spiritual fight. You enjoy the spiritual feast. And the next thing that leads to is a beautiful sense of freedom. He's a hind let loose. He is liberty. Bouncing from hill to hill. Striding out with a spring in his step. With the beautiful grace of the female hind. He has not only liberty, but he has goodly words. He has language. I love to speak to someone that's enjoying the feast. You'll not be talking to a Christian that has been at Asher's happy. Asher means happy. Happy at the feast. You'll not be at a Christian that's feeding on the fat things of the Word of God. You'll not go with them 10 minutes. Until they'll be able to give you a good word. We word. Something they've been enjoying. And they're just in the good of it. And their soul has been enlarged. And they're giving out goodly words. You see, sometimes people would give you the impression, if you were foolish enough to believe it and accept it, they would give you the impression that the spiritual life won't. It's a sin. Oh, no, if you're going to get too serious about this thing, and if you're going to fight against sin, and if you're going to take too serious, you'll bring yourself into bondage.
and you'll not be able to enjoy life. And you'll get into hell, a lot of whole bunch of legalists and hardliners, and you'll be able to enjoy nothing. And it'll just be real, it'll be real rigid, a real treasure.
Oh, that's rigid!
I'll tell you, the most freedom that a human being can enjoy is the freedom of the soul. Free from sin. Free from a bad conscience. Free from every form of legal bondage. Free from sham and shame. Oh, I say, once you're at the peace, that leads you to the freedom. Not the lie is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. And these brothers have let me loose here. So they told me I had to go to 10 o'clock tonight. And they see these older brothers and give them a grueling for. Now, what does that lead you to now? You say that's bound to be the end of the story. Now, you young Christians, remember, if you want to have happy Christianity, these are the secrets. There's a development here. Live in the good of the future, the royal prince of Judah. Engage in the spiritual fight, and don't be giving an inch to sin in your life. Sit every day at the king's feast in the Bible. Enjoy the freedom. And the next blessing, of course, I'll only touch it with an ever so light touch, because it's the largest blessing of them all, actually, is Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bud. Once you're at the feast, engaged in the fight, enjoying the freedom, the next thing you'll have in your life before you know what's happened, you'll have fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, fruit for God. Well, you say, I would love to have that. Well, that's a big thing. You know, some people want to be famous Christians. And some young brethren want to be platform Christian. Can I say to us all today, service for God is good. May we serve Him with greater consecration. Service is good. There's something better than service. It's fruit. You see, the Bible encourages us to work, to have good works, that's service. But before that, it encourages us to be fruitful, that's character. That's what Joseph was. Now, I'll not go into it, I promise you, don't despair. He was a man, and the fruitful man, he had a well. There was a fountain. He was a fruitful bough beside a well. I've already covered that. If you're going to have fruit in the life, your life, keep close to the well, to the fountain. The second thing that he had in his life was a fence. Because he wasn't only a fruitful bough beside a well, but his branches ran over the wall. So he was on the inside of the wall. Younger Christian, can I appeal to you today? You allow Bible fences in your life. There's nothing will spoil your fruitfulness like running wild everywhere. The Bible puts fences down, and God tells us, don't go beyond those fences. I'm not going into them tonight. Personal fences, fences in fellowship, all those things, I'm not going into details because of the time, but all I say is, if we want to be fruitful, keep close to the fountain and keep on the inside of the fence. But then he is told, because the archers shot their arrows at him. And if you be a fruitful Christian, if you're a careless Christian, you're likely to get through with early hand. But do you see, as soon as your life becomes controlled and productive for God, it will hardly have happened until you become the object of opposition. And you'll get an arrow. Somebody take a shot at you. What do you say? Because nobody would do any bow and arrow work about your life. The fellows about here have a quiver. They have a quiver on their back. And they can draw an arrow out of it any time and put a dart just about in between your ribs. Right through the country. Plenty of arrows of all kinds. I'll not go into them as well. But you see, once you try to be fruitful and faithful, you'll become the object of enemy attack. But God preserved them. It says his arms were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. He was fortified by divine. Now I conclude.
Where does that bring you?
Well, what about Benjamin? Verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The picture here is of a wolf that goes out in the morning and gets the prey. And then it works through the whole day. And it finishes the work off at night. From morning to night. Live in light of the future. Engage in the spiritual fight. Enjoy the spiritual peace. Live with spiritual freedom. Produce spiritual fruit. And I can guarantee you that just like Benjamin, you'll have a good spiritual finish. When it comes to the night and the shadows are gathering, things will be just the same at night as they were at the start of the day. You say, have you any proof of that? Come on. Any of you people tell me about a New Testament Christian was at the time of Benjamin? Any Benjamite Christian in the New Testament? I've already told you about him. There's a fellow called Paul. He was a Benjamin. He started well in the morning of his Christian testimony. He was with the believers coming in and going out. He started well. You say, what about the finish? When he got to the night in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the dark shadows of martyrdom cast themselves across the sky. You know what he said? He said, I have kept. I have finished. He finished well. He was a man who did the fighting and at the feast and these other things. He was a champion of spiritual freedom. He was the bearer of spiritual fruit. And with flying colors, he went to heaven with a good spiritual finish. It's not a bad chapter after all. Genesis 49. You'll take a second look at it. This is Jacob's vision. He says,